Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We talked at length, and we used that verse to establish a principle, to establish a truth, to establish a doctrine that anybody that has trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin, that they are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That they have been bought out of their sin, they have been purchased out of their sin, they've been redeemed and given a right standing with God. And not only that, in verse 7 it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The believer is in a state of having all of their sins forgiven. Past, present, future, every single thing that we've ever done, that we ever will do, is all forgiven us under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we started off 4 weeks ago, or 5 weeks ago, by teaching that reality. Now in the intermittent Sundays, between then and now, we've been looking at what that means practically. And the way we've done that is to look at and answer a series of questions with respect to that. And we've looked at the following. We've looked at, if we're totally forgiven, why do we still sin? We looked at, do we need to confess our sins according to 1 John 1:9? We looked at, does daily confession of sin bring victory over sin in the life of the believer? We've looked at, does God physically punish us today for our sin? And then last week we ended our time by looking at the question of, well, what about suffering? If God does not physically punish us for our sins the way He did the nation of Israel in time past, then what about suffering? And we looked at suffering and we saw that there are different types of suffering, different reasons why believers suffer. One reason is just because we are born in a world that is cursed by sin. And the book of Job says that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, and we should expect trouble in our lives as believers. The other kind of trouble and suffering that we saw in our life is the kind that we bring upon ourselves through our own stupid decisions. Okay? We don't always make good decisions, and the decisions that we make have consequences for us. And the consequences of our decisions are not always good. They're not always positive. And then last we looked at the suffering that's going to come from serving the Lord, from being an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and for seeking to stand for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. And we saw that there's a plan of God today in the dispensation of grace for suffering to produce patience, and patience to work experience, and experience to result in hope, and the believer not being ashamed of what is going on in their life. And we went through all those things last Sunday. And so to get us started here this morning, if God is not chastening members of the church, the body of Christ, that's us today in this dispensation, in an outward physical way like He chastened Israel in time past, like we saw last Sunday, why? Why would that be? The reason for that is that God is at work in the believer to change the believer from the inside out. And physical chastisement was part of Israel's program designed by God, as we saw last week, to destroy them for their disobedience. So today's suffering and trouble are not a sign of God's favor or disfavor. Rather, suffering provides a chance to let the life of Christ be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so what I want to talk about today, first point I want to go over with you today, is to look at, if God is not punishing us physically today, then what is chastening during the dispensation of grace? Now, before I get rolling here, if you are new with us this morning, first of all, we're glad that you're here. Second of all, if you are using the Bible provided by the church, the number that you see in parentheses on the slide above me is the page number you will find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Come with me to start with over to Psalm chapter 94 again. We've read this verse the last 2 weeks. Last 2 weeks, I've sought to establish with you that there are two forms of chastening found in the Scripture. There's the kind over there in Hebrews where it talks about whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son. And we looked at the idea of literally whipping and physical punishment and flogging. And we went through the Old Testament and we saw the curses and the blessings that God delineated for the nation of Israel under the law. And we saw how if Israel kept the law, they would be blessed. And how if they broke the law, they would be cursed. And that these things were to follow after them as a sign to the nation of Israel of where they stood in their standing and their relationship with God. And we identified those things. But we also touched on briefly a second form of chastisement. A form of chastisement that does not deal with physical outward punishment for sin, but rather is correction through instruction. Look with me at Psalm 94, verse 10. Psalm 94, verse 10. He that chasteneth the heathen shall not he what? Correct. And he that teacheth men knowledge shall not he know. Notice in that verse that there's a connection between chastening and teaching, between chastening and correction. Verse 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men that they are vanity. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Now watch this. And teachest him out of thy what? Law. The law, the word of God to the nation of Israel, was a corrective measure. It was a corrective tool. When Israel read the law, when they studied the prophets, when they read what God gave Moses to write down in the first five books of the Bible, there was a corrective element in there that was designed to correct their behavior, that was designed to teach them, that was designed to fix whatever problems they had in their thinking, and thereby hopefully fix whatever problems they had in their behavior. So there's two types of chastening in the Scripture. One of them deals with the outward physical punishment for sin that we studied last Sunday. The other kind deals with instruction and teaching with the goal of correcting. See, come with me again if you would to Proverbs 3. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, it's not my intention this morning to reteach last week. Okay? If you want to study about the punitive side of chastisement, if you want to study about the heavy-handed physical punishment issues that we went over last Sunday, I encourage you to either go to the church website and listen to the MP3 or get or request a copy of the CD or DVD and get that information into your thinking. Because what I'm going to go over with you today is based on and coming off of what we did last week. Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 11. Notice what it says. My son, despise not the chastening of who? The Lord. Neither be weary of His what? Correction. Verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. So, there are two types of chastisement or chastening. Again, one that deals with physical punishment, the other one that deals with the idea of correction through instruction or teaching. Now, I proved to you, I think, last Sunday, that the first kind, the outward physical punishment type of chastisement, was for Israel in time past under the law. That God does not deal with us today in that manner as members of the church, the body of Christ. And the question I left you with last Sunday then was simply this. Do we still need correction as members of the church, the body of Christ? Do we still need chastening? Do we still need to be corrected for things that we either think or do that are not in line with the Word of God? And the obvious answer to that is what? Yes. So then the question that comes from that then is, what form then does chastisement take then for us today during the dispensation of grace? Come with me if you would over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, very interesting verses here with respect to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look with me at verse 31 for now. Verse 31, notice what it says. It says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be what? Judged. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are what? Judged, we are chastened of who? The Lord. That we should not be condemned with who? The world. Now understand, if you are saved, if you are forgiven, if you are redeemed, if all your sins are forgiven, can you be condemned now? No, we've already studied that. You are blameless and there is now therefore no condemnation, Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Okay? So he's talking here about something though in a very practical sense. In the eyes of God Almighty, there is now therefore no condemnation because that sin question has been settled once for all by the death of Christ on your behalf. Okay? But he says in verse 31, notice what it, read it closely. For if we would judge ourselves. Okay? So if every believer would be responsible for judging himself or herself, read the rest of the verse, we should not be what? So if you don't want another believer to judge you, you should be responsible to do what? Judge yourself. Now, I want to talk about this first before we move on through the passage. The word, we need to judge ourselves, folks, through the Word of God. And there are two different Greek words here that are translated judge and judged in these verses that I want to talk to you about just for a minute. First one, look with me at verse 31. It says, for if we would judge ourselves. That first word, judge, is coming from a different word than the other one. This word means to, think about the definition here. This word means to separate, make a distinction, discriminate, to prefer. Second, to learn by discrimination, to try, or to decide. Okay? So the idea here is that believers are supposed to be judging things. Okay? Everything that is around us in the world ought to be judged by the believer according to the standard of what? The Word of God. Okay? We need to be making decisions. We need to be judging. We need to be making determinations and decisions here. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, if we would make these determinations, if we would make these discernments, if we would make these distinctions, then we would have no need for somebody to do what? Judge us. Now, come with me. I want to show you some things about this. Come with me back quickly. You're in 1 Corinthians still. Come back to chapter 6 quick and look at verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Paul here is addressing a situation about the saints here in Corinth that are suing each other in secular court. And he says to him in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is there not a wise man among you? Notice, no, not one that shall be able to what? Judge between his what? Brethren. Look at the next verse. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before who? The unbelievers. What is Paul rebuking the Corinthians here for? He's rebuking them for not having the spiritual wisdom and capacity to judge situations in their own midst. And he's saying, if you have a dispute or a disagreement amongst believers, you have no business to take that dispute to a court of law and to have that figured out by an unbeliever is what he's saying here. So he's really rebuking the Corinthians here for their lack of judgment, for their lack of maturity, for their lack of being able to discern situations within their midst, and the immaturity of feeling like they need to go outside of the local church to have a situation settled by a judge or by the court and have their thing heard before an unbeliever. Come with me to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, the idea, judging really gets a bad rap within religion. Okay? Everybody knows the quotation, judge not lest ye be judged, right? And all that sort of thing that's found in the Gospels. Well, that's not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The teaching of the Apostle Paul is not that we should not judge, that we should first judge who? Ourselves. And then if every believer is mature enough and responsible enough to judge themselves and their own thinking and their own conduct based on the standard of the Word of God, then there would be no need for us to be judged by who? By others. Okay? But and if a believer fails to do that for himself, does Paul say that if you do not judge yourself, you will be judged by others? Now, we need to keep working through this here. Look at chapter 14, verse 29. Still looking at the word here. Chapter 14, verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three. Talking about the gift of prophecy in Corinth. And notice what it says. And then let the other what? Now, what is he judging? He's judging the validity of what the prophet is what? Saying. So, if he's going to judge the validity of what the prophet is saying, there's involved in that the idea that he might say some one of them, might say something that's what? Not true or wrong. And so the capacity of the third individual is to judge whether or not what these one or two prophets is saying is correct. So the idea behind judging here is the idea of discerning between things. Come over to Matthew 16 quick. Come over to Matthew 16. The same Greek word that is translated judge in the verses we just looked at is translated also translated discern. Come over. I want you to get Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 3. It says, "In the morning, it will be a foul weather. It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can do what? Discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the sign of what? The signs of the times." Do you see that word discern? That word discern is the same Greek word that's translated judge. So what does it mean to discern something? If I'm going to exercise discernment, I'm going to be making some decisions, aren't I? I'm going to be put in a situation where I've got to decide, judge, or discern between things. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the English word judge here using the following relevant meanings. There are many other meanings that are not relevant, talking about a magistrate or a judge that sits or presides over a trial. The pertinent meanings are these. Number one, to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood. Listen, when that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that third guy is judging what these prophets say, is he not doing exactly that definition? Is he not distinguishing between truth and error, between falsehood and the truth and so forth? So to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood. That's the first definition of the English word. Second, to form an opinion, to bring to issue the reasoning or deliberations of the mind. In other words, if we are instructed to judge things and to judge ourselves, okay, what does that mean? That means we are to exercise discernment and judge what we do, what we think, how we behave, not based upon the systems of the world and what the wisdom of men would say, but upon what? The Word of God. So the believer is first responsible to do what? Judge himself. And if the believer will judge himself according to God's standard, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then there would be no need for you or I to be judged by who? Others. Come with me. Let's look at this. The word judge now. Come back quick to 1 Corinthians 11. Come back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look with me again at verse 31. Notice, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are what? See, now, notice right offhand, Paul acknowledges and recognizes the fact that we're not always going to what? Does he not take for granted that there are going to be times where the believer is going to need to be judged? Yeah, he does. Okay? That word judged is coming from a different Greek word. It means to separate, put asunder, to pick out, select, to choose, to approve, esteem, or to prefer, to be of opinion, deem, think, and fourth, to determine, resolve, or decree, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. So, read the verse again, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, if the believer will discern and judge their own thoughts, their own actions, their own attitudes and behavior, okay, we should not be what? Judged. But when we are what? Judged, we are chastened of who? The Lord. Now, let's keep going here as we work our way through these ideas. Why is that doubled? Anyway, I don't know what's going on with that. The idea here is simple. If we as believers will judge, examine, and discern the things in our own lives, there will be no need for us to be judged by another believer. But when we are judged by another believer, that process is a form of what? Chastening. Now, is that a process where there's necessarily direct physical scourging involved? Probably not. But if a believer has to come and point out to another believer that something that they are doing or some of their conduct is detrimental to the local church and is not in line with the Word of God, and there needs to be a judgment that is rendered within the assembly, like in chapter 6, where he rebukes the Corinthians because they don't have any wisdom among them, and isn't there not a wise man among you that can judge in this matter? Okay? That when that happens, that is a form of what? That's a form of chastisement according to the Apostle Paul. Come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are what? Foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Can the lost man understand anything about what we're talking about right now? No. In fact, the lost man hears what we're saying and says, you guys are crazy. Okay? You don't know what you're talking about. The world says, don't judge me, brother. I heard a joke about this guy, and I won't even get into it, okay? But the guy says, I'm going to go to the bar because they won't judge me. Well, the world has this idea of what it means to judge something. The Word of God has a completely different idea of what that means and how what that should look like and how that should function. Look at verse 15. He that is what? He that is what? Spiritual. What's the next word? Judgeth all what? Things. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Here it is. Yet he himself is judged of what? No man. The spiritual man. You want to know what a spiritual man is? A spiritual man is the person that judges all things in his or her life based upon the standard of God's what? Word. So all thoughts, attitudes, actions of the heart and mind ought to be judged by the person that is spiritual, okay? And if they do that, notice it again, verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of what? Now that matches what we read in chapter 11, does it not? Where it says, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be what? Judged. So the spiritual person, the spiritual individual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Verse 16. What do you judge by? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Here it is. Notice, that he may what? That he may what? Instruct. There's a form of instruction, folks, that takes place. As the believer first judges themselves, and if they refuse to do that, when they have to be judged by someone else. Now remember our definitions of chastisement. Was not one of the definitions of chastisement the idea of teaching and instruction through so that you can have correction? Remember that? Okay? So look at verse 15. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may what? Instruct him. Watch the end of the verse. But we have the mind of who? So the things that we judge should be judged based upon the mind of Christ that you already possess. Now where do you possess the mind of Christ? You possess the mind of Christ where? Right there. Okay? So understand, as you and I judge ourselves according to the standard of God's written Word, the Word of God will instruct us in what the mind of Christ is about that, whatever that issue is. Okay? And then it is our responsibility as believers by faith in God's Word to bring our thinking, thoughts, attitudes, and actions in line with what God says would be appropriate. Now, if we do that ourselves, we have no need for somebody else to what? to do that. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So there's a form of instruction there. First Thessalonians chapter 5, look with me at verse 21. One sentence verse. It says, prove what? Now hang on a minute. What did it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15? He that is spiritual judges what? All things. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove how many things? All things. Then notice what it says. Hold fast to that which is what? You need to understand, there's a two-step process here. There's a process where you first prove something to determine whether or not it is good or what? Bad. Once you've determined what is good and bad or right from wrong, you hold fast to that which is what? Good. The word prove here. The Greek word translated prove means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize. To see whether a thing is genuine or not. The example here is metal. Just, you know, you test metals to see whether or not they're real or genuine or whether they're counterfeit or fake. To recognize, the second definition is to recognize as genuine after examination. To approve or deem worthy. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, he that is spiritual judges what? All things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, prove how many things? So we as believers, we are to be testing, we are to be examining, scrutinizing, recognizing as genuine or fake or artificial, and approving things in our lives. And the things that pass the test and that are good and that are acceptable and that are worthy according to the standard of God's Word, those are the things that we should what? Hold fast unto according to what it says at the end of verse 21. Come with me quickly to Romans. Very famous verse. Romans chapter 12. Come over to Romans chapter 12. See this idea here again. Romans chapter 12, look with me at verse, we'll start at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, excuse me, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How are you transformed? How are you transformed and not conformed to the course of this world? How many of you have ever seen the toys, Transformers, or seen the movie? Okay? We got a few carnal people in here who know what that's about. I'm just kidding. So the idea behind a Transformer is that one minute it's like a truck, and then the next minute it transforms into a what? A robot. Okay? So think about that with me. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed. How are you supposed to be transformed? By the renewing of what? Your mind. Now watch this. That ye may what? Prove. That word prove is the same word that's over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That ye may prove. Notice, what is that? Good? And acceptable? And what? Perfect will of God. Folks, there are some things that once they're proven are good. There are some things that after they're proven, scrutinized, tested, and examined, they are acceptable. And then there are some things that are what? Perfect. Mature. The conduct of a mature saint. But the idea here is that we need as believers to be doing this type of proving. To be doing this type of judging and scrutinizing for ourselves so that nobody else has to come along and do what? Judge us. Come with me if you would to Philippians. Come to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at me at verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. This is Paul's prayer here for the Philippian saints, and for us too, I should add. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all" what? "Judgment." Okay? So the love that Paul is praying for the Philippians, that their love will abound in all knowledge and in all what? Why? Look at verse 10. "That," the purpose and the intent here, "that ye may" what? "Approve things that are" what? "Excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." Now, if you haven't gotten the point now, I don't know what else I can say other than to say to you that there is a process here of self-judgment that Paul says believers should undergo. And the reason we undergo that is to approve, to prove, to test, to scrutinize, and to judge the things that are going on in our lives, in our thoughts, attitudes, actions, and behavior, to see whether or not they are good, acceptable, and perfect. And the things that are good, the things that are acceptable, the things that are perfect, we need to hold on to those things. And the things that are not, the things that are not in line with God's standards, need to be let go and put off and put out of the life of the believer. Now, if the believer, as an individual, will judge himself or herself according to God's standard, then is there any need for another believer to judge them? No. But, come with me back now to 1 Corinthians, but if and when a believer fails to do this, or is unable to take the right corrective actions or measures, is there a place for another member of the body of Christ to step in and say something about it? Now we'll talk about how that should be done in a minute, but verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be" what? "Judged." Verse 32. "But when we are judged." When you read verse 32, that first phrase, "but when we are judged," doesn't it tell you the facts? That we're not always going to do this. And that we are going to need from time to time another believer to come along and say, "Hey buddy, hey sister, hey brother, what are you doing?" "But when we are judged," verse 32, "we are chastened" of who? "The Lord. That we should not be condemned" with who? "The world." So if we don't judge ourselves, other saints will. When believers are judged by other saints, Paul calls this the chastening of the Lord. Okay? Where God will use other believers to try to instruct and to correct our poor thoughts, attitudes, actions, and behaviors. Come with me, last verse in this point. Come with me to Galatians chapter 6. You know, folks, if we are the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are all members one of another, and if the strength of the body of Christ is determined by the spiritual maturity and the collective strength of each individual member of the body, then each individual member of the body of Christ has an obligation first to examine themselves, to prove those things and so forth, like we've been studying here. But it is also the spiritual obligation of other believers to look out for the spiritual welfare of our fellow saints. Look at what Paul says. Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a" what? "Fault. Ye which are" what? "Spiritual." Question. Who's a spiritual man? Based on what we've studied so far today, who's the spiritual man? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, "He that is spiritual judges" what? "All things." Chapter 6, verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, now here it is, in the spirit of what? Folks, if there's a believer that's overtaken in a fault, should you get out the righteous hammer of God and pound that person into the pavement? No. You need to deal with that, it says here, in what? Meekness. Why? Considering who? Thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Folks, the whole idea of church discipline is a very hard subject. Okay? But even the Apostle Paul in the epistles to the Corinthians deals with the issue. There's a man who is having his father's wife in Corinth. And what does Paul tell the Corinthians to do with that person? Put him out. Put him out of the group until he changes his mind about what he's doing. And if he changes his mind about what he's doing and he brings himself back under the authority of the Word of God, then by all means receive him even as a brother, Paul says. There's a process here, folks, that is a form of chastisement. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering who? Thyself, lest thou also be what? Folks, spiritual principle, write it on the wall. As soon as you go to deal with somebody about a particular issue, you are going to be tempted with the exact same what? Issue. That's why you have to deal with that brother in the spirit of what? Meekness. Knowing full well that within a week, a month, a year, or 2 years, you might be standing exactly where that individual is. So you deal with them in meekness and you deal with them in grace. Verse 2, here it is. Bear ye one another's what? Burden. And so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth who? Himself. Now watch this. But let every man do what? Prove his own what? Work. And then he shall he have rejoicing in who? Folks, it is the obligation of the believer to right wrongs, to do what is correct, upstanding in the eyes of Almighty God. And it is always better, and it is always to be preferred, verse 4, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in who? Himself, and not in who? Isn't it always better when a believer submits of his own accord to God's Word and decides to have God change his life from the inside out according to the Word of God without needing another person to go to that person and talk to them? Isn't that always better? My dad tells a story from the 70s, of being in youth group. And let's just say some of the young ladies were coming to youth group not appropriately dressed at all for a church youth group. And some of the pastor of the church understood some things about grace. And there was some of the older saints within the assembly that were in the pastor's face saying, you got to go, they shouldn't be in here like that, you need to go talk to them, you need to do this, you need to do that. And the pastor says, just let them be here for a while. And as they came, and as they weren't immediately condemned, and as they came and sat and heard the Word of God preached, you know what started to happen? They started to change the way they dressed. Nobody had to say anything to them about it. Nobody had to go to them and say something to them about it directly, because as they heard the Word of God, their desire to do what was right began to build within them according to the Word of God, and they changed their behavior on their own without anybody needing to do what? So they submitted to the correction and the instruction that came from the Word without anybody needing to go to them directly to say, hey, you can't come in here like that. And so they had a life change in their heart and mind attitude here that was a result of hearing the Word of God preached, and the pastor had the wisdom for a time to allow them to just sit there and hear the Word of God, knowing and having confidence in what? Oh, folks, we sell the Word of God so short all the time. We do. We do all the time. We think that we can go in there, we can do it, we can get it done, and we think that, and we don't always have confidence in the power of the Word of God to change the believer. Folks, there's been issues in this assembly that have needed the board to take some corrective measures and actions with people that have been a part of this assembly. Okay? But those actions and those measures were never taken without an elongated period of instruction, hoping that the individuals would do what? Correct themselves. When it became apparent that that was not going to happen, then we had to step in. Okay? But when you read these verses here in Galatians, about if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, but do it in the spirit of what? Meekness. How many of you believe the Word of God will work effectually also in you that believe? So if we say we believe that, then we got to give people a chance to let it what? Work. But maybe we get to a point in time where something is, maybe there's something that they're not understanding, or something is not following through or hitting in the right manner, and you have to step in and say, hey, have you thought about what you're doing here? But you try to do that in a way that is in line with the Word of God, that is in line with the grace of God, taking into account who first? Yourself. Is there anybody in here that hasn't screwed up? Is there anybody in here that hasn't made mistakes? Okay, no one's raising your hand. Amen. Look, you can talk to my wife. I make mistakes all the time. You know? You do that. But if you're standing over somebody with the proverbial hammer of God and you're going to nail them to the wall every time they do something wrong, you're not doing this the way Paul says to do it. Okay? I better move on from this before I get into trouble. So how does this work then? Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a couple guys here that are teaching things that they shouldn't. Verse 18. Notice, 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith in a good what? Conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made what? So there's some people out there that knew the doctrine, they knew the faith, they were in the faith, but their conscience corrupted them and they made shipwreck of what? Their faith. They ran their faith into the reef and busted a hole in it, and they're taking on water and they're going down fast in their spiritual life. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, notice, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might what? That they might what? Learn. Why did Paul tell the Corinthians to put that man out of their group? So that he would learn. That he would learn what the appropriate thing was to do according to the Word of God. Come with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. What's the next word? Patient. Notice verse 25. How? In meekness, doing what? What's the word? Instructing. And this instruction is supposed to be done with patience and in the spirit again here of what? Meekness. Instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? The truth, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Folks, how do you deal with somebody that is involved in something that they ought not be involved in? You, with meekness, instruct them in patience, taking account for who. But the key here, again, is how do you do this? You do this by instructing them. Is God today going to get out a proverbial 2x4 and start whacking you around and smiting you with all sorts of physical calamity and disaster because you're not doing right or living right or whatever? We've already studied that. And the answer to that is what? No. But does that mean that we don't need correction and instruction? No, it does not, because we need it. But the way that it comes today in this dispensation is different than it was in time past. The way it comes now is through the corrective, instructive elements of the Word of God as the standard by which we judge and approve the things in our lives. And if we will not or cannot or refuse to, then it is the obligation and the role of another believer to come in and what? And do it. Come over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to what? This is the first word of verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live what? Folks, we need to allow the Word of God to teach us. We need to allow the grace of God to teach us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in Christ Jesus in this present world. Because it will do that if you let it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, last verse, and then we'll move on to the next point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What are the next two words in verse 16? All what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, number one, for doctrine, for teaching. Number two, for what? Reproof. Number three, for correction. And number four, for instruction in what? Righteousness. Folks, the way chastisement works today in the dispensation of grace is right here. God is chastening believers today through the Word of God, as well as through other believers. And our chastening is in accordance with this. I can't remember if I made it the first type or the second type this morning, but the type of chastisement that deals with correction through what? Instruction. It is not the heavy-handed, physical, flogging, scourging, beating, these curses shall follow after you till you be destroyed, that we studied last week. It's not that kind. It's this kind. Do we still need it? You better believe we still need it. Okay? And if we'll do it for ourselves, we won't need to have anybody else what? Do it for us. The last point regarding total forgiveness is the point about forgiving one another. I don't want you to go to Ephesians for the sake of time. Go to Colossians. Boy, I tell you what. Any of you harboring unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred against another member of the church, the body of Christ? Somebody does something to me and I'm going to get my pound of flesh? Colossians chapter 3, we'll get verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another. What's the next phrase? And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against who? Any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh man. That's a hard verse. But Brother Brian, you don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand how they hurt me. You don't understand what they said to me or how they harmed me physically or financially or emotionally. You don't understand what I went through. God does, and He told you that you need to forgive that person as you were what? Now, that's not my word, that's His word. If any man have a quarrel against any, what's it say? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do what? Ye. So the idea here of forgiving one another, folks, this is actually the seventh trait of the new man that Paul started talking about. Go to verse 10 quick. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, and so on. And he goes down through here. And the seventh thing that he says is a characteristic of the new man being put on in the life of the believer is what he says here about forgiving one another. Even if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The principle of forgiveness under grace is you have already been what? Forgiven. Therefore, you have no right. You have no right spiritually, you have no right judicially in the eyes of God to not forgive somebody else. That's what it says. Now, as I say that, I fully understand that forgiveness is a hard one. Okay? It's a hard one for all of us because our flesh nature seeks what? Revenge. That dirty rat. He did this to me, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to get him, and I'm going to get him good. And you conceive, and you conceptualize, and you scheme, and you connive exactly how you're going to what? Exact vengeance. You know? Justice is God's to give, not mine. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and 13, he says, vengeance is who? Mine, saith the Lord. I will do what? I leave the issue of justice and vengeance on the lap of Almighty God and let Him settle that, not me. He'll do a much better job than me anyway, I'll tell you that. He'll give them the justice and the vengeance that they deserve for their sin. Same as He would have given me if I hadn't believed He died for my sin. Forgiveness is a hard one. Come over to Galatians 5 quick. Come over. Hold your hand in Colossians. Come to Galatians 5. I'm beginning to run out of time here, but I need to finish this. Galatians chapter 5. Got about 10 minutes here. Craig's laughing because he sees how many slides are left. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. If you are a married person and you are having sexual relations with somebody that is not your wife, you are committing adultery. That is the work of the flesh. Fornication. You look at what it says here. Fornication. If you are not married and you are having sexual relations with somebody to whom you are not married to, outside of wedlock, you are committing fornication. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Oh boy, what's the next one? Whoo, hatred. Hatred is the work of the flesh. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Why is it hard to exercise this type of forgiveness? Because your natural man desires and craves revenge, it craves vengeance, and it craves and loves to hate people and things. How do I know that? That verse just told me that one of the works of the flesh is what? Hatred. Come back with me. Well, so then what is forgiveness? Come back, go back to Colossians chapter 3. What is forgiveness? It's interesting. The word translated forgiving. Look at verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forgiving is forgiveness in action. Okay? The word translated forgiving here is related to the Greek word grace, with a verb ending added to the end, i.e. gracing, if you will. It basically means to show grace, to bestow grace upon, or to extend unmerited favor upon sinners. The idea of extending grace naturally flows in the idea of doing what? Forgiving. To be gracious to one who has a complaint or a grievance. Grace plus sin equals forgiveness. Many people say, how many people think this? They say, to forgive is to forget. You ever heard that before? Do you forget the wrong that was committed against you? Do you think God the Father forgot that He had to crucify His own Son to save us for our sins? Do you think He woke up one morning and said, oh, it just slipped my mind? No, He didn't forget that. But what? So then that tells you then what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is making a choice never to bring it up again. And never to hold it against the person what? Again. Here we are, sinners, separated from God, wrath of God abiding upon us, and God sends His Son Christ to die on our behalf. And when we believe that He does that, He forgave us of all of our what? So when He forgave us of our sins, did He forget what the price of that forgiveness was? No. But what He says is, based upon the price being paid, I choose never to bring it what? Up again. And not only never to bring it up again, but to never hold it against you again. Forgiveness is a conscious decision and an act of the will not to bring up the offense or hold it against the person. Now, I'm not saying you should be dumb. If there is a person that you do not trust, you would be foolish to enter into an arrangement with them. Business, personal, whatever it is, if you do not trust them. But that is a different thing than forgiving them. Forgiving them means you make a choice, decision by faith, to not bring it up and to not hold it what? Against them. God simply chooses, folks, based upon our acceptance and belief of the cross work of Christ, not to bring up our sins or to hold them against us anymore. I want you to notice something else in the verse. Notice in the verse that forgiveness is something we need to be practicing with who? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. As believers, we are to be this is my paraphrase here, okay? So don't think the showing grace ones. The ones that, or the forgiving ones. In essence, we are to be gracious and forgiving people. We are to forgive one another because we have already been what? Forgiven. Now, I want you to contrast that with me. I want you to get two passages here. First come over to Matthew 6. Come over to Matthew chapter 6. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. 98% of professing Christendom believes that their instruction and their marching orders today for the church, the body of Christ, comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Correct? Matthew 6, verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your what? Folks, is that conditional forgiveness? These verses say that if you want to get forgiven, you have to what? Forgive. Compare that with me. Come to Ephesians. Come to Ephesians 4. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4 and compare that with what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving who? So that you also can be forgiven. Is that what it says? Oh no, that's not what it says. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Folks, we are to forgive. Because we've already been what? Forgiven. That person that you have a quarrel with, Paul says, do what? Forgive them. I want you to turn to Philippians 3, and then I'm going to make my last point. And folks, just as we need to forgive others, sometimes even harder than forgiving others is we need to learn to forgive ourselves. You need to hear me on this. As hard as it is sometimes to forgive someone else, it is very much that it is more difficult for many of us to forgive who? Ourselves. We also need to learn to forgive ourselves. We need to not wallow in the misery of our past mistakes. We need to understand that God has already forgiven us in Jesus Christ. And that sometimes it's easier to forgive someone else than it is to forgive yourself. I want you to listen to me. The Godhead knew all about us. Right? And the Son of God came and died for our sins anyway. We need to take this truth of total forgiveness and we need to apply it not just to others, but we need to apply it to who? Ourselves. Some of us are allowing the tyranny of past mistakes and transgressions to rob us of the promise of our future. Because we cannot get over what we've done. We think, how could God love me? How could God do this? How could He possibly... Listen... He demonstrated, He commended His love when He died on the cross for your sins. And if He has forgiven you, you need to forgive yourself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Before I read this, folks, I teach history. You know what history is? History is the study of the past. Right? You know what you can't do about the past? You can't change it. You can fuss about it, fume about it, get all bent out of shape 10 ways about it. But no matter how much you obsess, fuss, fume, fret over what happened to you in your past, there's not a single thing you can do to what? So let's be like the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, had a past. Did Paul murder people that were following Christ after His ascension into heaven? Did he round them up and throw them into prison? Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He goes, Paul says, I know I haven't arrived yet. I know I haven't apprehended. I know I haven't fully attained that which God has for me in this life right here, right now. But I'll tell you one thing I do. You want to know the one thing I do? Here it is. Forgetting those things which are what? Behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are where? Before. Paul says, I haven't arrived, but I'll tell you what, the one thing I do is I forget about that stuff and I look ahead of me and I press, read verse 14, I press toward the mark. The past is back there, the mark is out there in the future, and Paul says, I forget about that stuff and I press forward toward that mark. I don't allow my future over here to be dictated and dominated by my past over here. And some of us have made bad mistakes. Some of us have made mistakes that probably grieve us to our very heart and our soul and our core. And as did the Apostle Paul, but he goes, there's the mark. I keep my eye on the mark. I press toward the mark and I don't allow this stuff back here to deviate me or to keep me from going where God wants me to be. I don't know if there's a more powerful message than what I'm just saying to you. Because how many of us live our life dominated by the doubt and the regret and the constant, never-ceasing, unrelenting scrutiny of our past? Paul said, don't live like that. Live like this. In conclusion, come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to remind you of what started us on this 5-week odyssey in total forgiveness. And it's this verse right here. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have what? Redemption. How? Through His blood. Even the forgiveness of what? We need to let that sink. We need to let the reality of that and the practicality of that sink into our inner man. Folks, about 6 weeks ago, I heard a song on the radio, Christian radio, that really struck a chord with me as I was studying through this. And I don't normally do this. I've only done it one other time in 13 years of preaching. But I'm going to ask Craig if he'll play that song for you. And we're going to put the words on the screen. And I just want you to listen to the song. I want you to think about the words. Okay? And then when it's over, I'm just going to, the musicians can come up and Wayne, and we'll close the service. So whenever you guys are ready.
Fighting a fight, it's already been won. ransom redeemed. I'm redeemed. All my life I have been called unworthy. Named by the voice of my shame and regret. But when I hear you whisper, shall I lift up your head? These heavy chains.